Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, would you please? Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This reflects my heart attitude tonight. I dearly do want to do what the Apostle Paul wrote many years ago. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with hearts that are anticipating your blessing tonight. We in of ourselves are nothing. And we know, Father, that you're not interested in our minds, but you're interested in our hearts. So we pray tonight that you'd be pleased to minister to our hearts and that you would receive all the praise and the thanksgiving. We know that this is a hallmark subject to speak on tonight, and I just pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to give the strength and the power to bring the truth out as you want it. And for this, we'll give you the thanks and the praise, because we know, Father, that it can't be done in no other way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The early church made a regular practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper as a memorial. A memorial to the one who lived and died for them. As a time of communion, it was a communal fellowship. Communion with him as a proclamation of the meaning of the Lord's death, and as a sign of their anticipation of his return. The sacred and comprehensive nature of communion thus became a time when we, one, remember what Christ has done. Two, the time we refresh our commitment to him. Three, we commune with him. Four, a time we proclaim the gospel. And five, a time we anticipate his return. And because of this, the nature of communion, it behooves us to treat it with a dignity that it deserves. We should be vitally interested in what the cross actually should represent to us, because we have such a personal stake in all that happened on the cross. It was for you. When Jesus said, "This is my body," in our 1 Corinthians 11 passage, "This is my body, which is for or in behalf of you," he was proclaiming that he was giving his life as an incarnate Son of God for you. What a wonderful thing to hear that prepositional phrase, "for you." The object of the preposition, of course, is you. The second person, plural, personal pronoun. If it is important in any language to understand anything, It is here. The words "for you" reveal the unbelievable, gracious sacrifice of God. The sacrifice that belongs to God alone. In sending His Son, He became a man for you. He suffered for you. And He died for you. As important as it is to know what we are doing at the Lord's table tonight, it is more important to contemplate what happened at the cross. And for this, we turn to our scriptural passage for this evening. Will you please turn to Colossians 2:11 through 15? And I'll read it, and then I'll give you an outline. Colossians 2:11 through 15. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The outline tonight is, so that may help in following me, outline is Roman numeral 1. Christ's work on the cross gave us new life by setting us free from the weakness of the flesh. Capital A, Christ's work on the cross gave us spiritual circumcision. That's verse 11. Capital B, Christ's work on the cross gave us spiritual baptism. Verses 12 through 13a. Roman numeral 2. Christ's work on the cross gave us new life by setting us free from the condemnation of the law. Capital A, our transgressions were graciously pardoned. Verse 13b. Capital B, the record of our debt to the requirement of the law was destroyed. Verse 14. Roman numeral 3. Christ's work on the cross gave us new life by setting us free from the power of demonic legalism or forces. Verse 15. Now what happened at the cross? Christ's work on the cross gave us new life by setting us free from the weakness of the flesh. Capital A, Christ's work on the cross gave us spiritual circumcision. So look at verse 11, would you please? In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Previous verses have been dealt with by the Apostle Paul concerning the false teachers. The apostle now turns to their practical errors. He says, you do not need the circumcision of the flesh, for you have received the circumcision of the heart by spiritual circumcision. The distinguishing feature of this higher circumcision are threefold. It is not external, but it's inward, made without hands, but wrought by the Spirit. Secondly, it divests not a part only of the flesh, but of the whole body of carnal affections. And thirdly, it is the circumcision not of Moses or of the patriarchs, but of Christ. Thus, it is distinguished as regards first to its character, its inward. Secondly, it is its extent of the whole body of affections. And third, its author, which is Christ. It is the circumcision of Christ. It is a circumcision belonging to Christ. The specifying genitive here is of Christ. We would call in English a possessive case. I guess that's what we'd call it. In other words, we'd call it Christ's, apostrophe S, circumcision. What is it? It is the putting off of the fleshly body as if an old garment, the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, a circumcision in the heart. He breaks the power of the indwelling sinful nature, just as he speaks of it also in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not, Romans 6:3 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death. The word for baptized does not refer to water baptism, but the introduction or placing of a person or a thing into a new environment or into union with something else, so as to alter its condition. It refers to the act of God introducing or believing a believing sinner into a vital union or vital relationship with Jesus Christ, in order that that believer might have the power of his sinful nature broken and the divine nature implanted through his identification with Christ. In his, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Here in Colossians 2:11, the words in putting off of the body of flesh refers to the separation or the removal by God, the sinful fallen human nature, which has been totally dominating believers before salvation. Think of it. It is pictured and means to strip off from oneself as clothes or armor. It has the force of getting out of one's garment. There's also the added idea, not only of getting out of one's clothes, but also of getting away from them. So that the word is a strong expression for wholly putting away from oneself. The body is the physical body. Flesh is the indwelling sin. The body that was put off when the Colossian saints were saved was the physical body as dominated by the totally depraved nature. This body, while still the possession of the believer, was put off in the sense that it was rendered inoperative so far as the constant control of the evil nature was concerned. Paul states the same truth in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The power of the sinful nature was broken, and it was deprived of its control over the body. This was accomplished at the cross by the circumcision of Christ in the putting off the body of flesh. The spiritual circumcision effected through Christ, the fleshly circumcision removed only a portion of the body. In spiritual circumcision through Christ, the whole corrupt carnal nature is put away like a filthy garment, which is taken off and thrown away. We must be careful to note that the evil nature is not completely eradicated. Of course, that's nothing new to any of us. That remains in the believer till death. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But its power is broken, and it has no power over the believer than what he allows it to have. It is the physical body as dominated by the evil nature that is put away in favor of a physical body now dominated by the divine nature. Capital B under Roman number 1. Christ's work on the cross gave us spiritual baptism. Verses 12 through 13a. Look at verse 12 for a minute. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. How was this affected? By spirit baptism. He says that it was brought about by God acting, God's act of baptizing the believing sinner into Christ, so that the person who shares his death on the cross, which identification of the believing sinner with Christ in his death, brought about the separation of that person from the sinful nature. The believing sinner's identification with Christ in his death broke the power of indwelling sin. His identification with him in his resurrection resulted in the impartation of the divine nature, the baptism, the placing or the introduction into, is that effected by the Holy Spirit. The baptism in our Corinthian passage is the same here as the Romans passage. Thus, risen with him does not refer to our future physical resurrection, but to the spiritual resurrection from a sinful state into divine life. That's wonderful, isn't it? This was the answer to our faith in the operation of God who raised Christ from the dead. Whenever we talk of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we ought to always include this key verse in reference to spirit baptism. Christ, as head of the church, has a body composed of members who have various gifts and functions like the different bodies, members of the human body. The key verse is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This verse is a reference. It points to a definite act in the past where we were put into the body of believers, into Christ's body. This is the true baptism of the Spirit. It's non-experiential. You don't know by the senses when it happened, but it has most certainly has happened if you're a believer. And it has happened to all Christians only once at salvation. Chafer says of this verse, this key verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, as nearly as any passage will be found to present the teaching definition, this passage defines the spirit baptism, incorporation into the one body of Christ, is the purpose and effect of the baptism in the Spirit. It is the joining of believers to the bringing into the body of Christ. In other words, the forming of the organic relationship or our union with Christ. Now, we heard a lot of wonderful things about it this morning, about our union with Christ. It's between Christ and the believer, which is expressed by the words in Christ or en Cristo, and which is the ground of all the Christian's positions and possessions. Look at verse 13a. Apostle Paul says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You refers to Gentiles. The Colossian church was composed mainly of Gentiles, although there were some Jews. The word sins means to fall aside or lapse or deviation from the truth and uprightness. The word sins is a dative of reference. Now you may be asking, who cares if it's a dative of reference? Well, we should care. Which simply indicates that which the action of the verb, in this case being, refers to sins. This dative can be called a qualifying dative or a contextualizing dative. The Holy Spirit is emphasizing or pointing to the problem, framing the problem, in other words. It means that they were in a continual state of death with reference to their sins and the uncircumcision of their flesh. You were dead because of your sins. I was dead because of my sins. Romans 6:2 says we died with reference to our sins. There's that dative again. The root idea of the dative case is that of personal interest. It makes it personal. And that alone, that of the personal interest, should begin to cause us to hate sin. Because sin causes that insidious thing called death in our lives. That is, the death spoken of was a spiritual death, death involving wrong doing. And eventually it causes our physical death. They were physically alive while walking around in the state of spiritual death, devoid of the life of God and activated by a totally depraved nature. The term today is dead men walking. Paul says in Romans 6:2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That should give us pause and to rejoice. Think of it. We have passed from death unto life. This is one of the many works of Christ on the cross. Now we are alive eternally, destined for heaven. But alas, how many are still walking around in this former state? But God is sovereign. And there will come a time when all the elect will be saved. The second thing that the Holy Spirit is pointing out or framing is the uncircumcision of your flesh. They were also dead with reference to the uncircumcision of their flesh. Lightfoot says, the trespasses are the actual transgressions, while the uncircumcision of the flesh is the impure, carnal disposition which prompts them. The outward uncircumcision of the Gentile is a type of their unchastened carnal mind. Tell me, do you really like to remain on earth under these conditions? It is better to own it, because it certainly magnifies His grace. If you don't know Him tonight, then I plead with you, come to Him. Come to Him and ask Him to be your Savior. So you see, by these two hopeless conditions that we were in, and completely powerless to do anything about it. We were not only transgressors, but also had the evil mindset and bent to go with it all. We were complete, consummate, dead sinners. The Colossians in their unsaved state were possessed by the sinful nature, the power of which is not cut off until salvation. Thus, their flesh were uncircumcised. Pastor has been teaching us that when we are saved from the power of sin, from sin's power. Roman numeral 2, Christ's work on the cross gave us new life by setting us free from the condemnation of the law. Capital A. All our transgressions were graciously pardoned. Look at 13b. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven us, forgiven you all trespasses. And you is the emphatic object of the verb quicken. And you, Gentile Colossians, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He has quickened you, Gentiles. We could be saying, he has quickened you, Gentiles, at Trinity Bible Church, or in Portland, Oregon. He has made alive you, Gentiles, together with him, having, as a resultant, forgiven you all trespasses. Quickened together is to make alive together with something, someone else. What does that mean? I love what Dr. MacArthur says about any particular verse. The meaning of the text is the text. It means when Christ was quickened, we who are believers are quickened. That he quickened, that hath he quickened together with him. It means when Christ was raised, we also were raised in the newness of life. This is what makes Easter so intensely personal. It is all because of our union with Christ. What a wonderful thing. This occurred when our Lord was raised from the dead. All believers at the time in the mind and purpose of God were identified with him in his resurrection and potentially given divine life, which later was received by them when they placed their faith in him at the time of salvation. Having forgiven you all trespasses, all of our sins are forgiven through Christ. God's free and complete forgiveness of guilty sinners who put their faith in Jesus Christ is the most important reality in Scripture concerning the work of Christ on the cross. We know this because of the principle of the analogy of Scripture. Other Scriptures say similar things. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. There is no forgiveness. The act of forgiving is simultaneous with the quickening, though logically quickening is antecedent. This is God's plan for Christ, Christ's work on the at the cross. Capital B under Roman numeral 2. The record of our debt to the requirement of the law was destroyed. Look at verse 14, please. Apostle Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What happened at the cross? He canceled, he rubbed out, he wiped off, erased the record of our debt to the requirement of the law that was against us. He blotted out the handwriting, the autograph, a note of hand, a bond, a certificate of death that was against us. He paid the penalty for our sins. Notice the transition in Apostle Paul's writing now from the personal pronoun you to the personal pronoun us. He's including himself. So it's now blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. The Apostle Paul is including himself. This bond consists of ordinances or the authoritative rule of law. The word ordinance is the word we get dogma or dogmatic from. It refers to a decree, a binding law or an edict that applies to everyone. What is that ordinance? It's the law of God. The law of God is good and righteous and holy. Is in fact against us and contrary to us and hostile to us. The bond or the written debt was against us, both Jews and Gentiles. Vincent says that as Paul declares this bond to be against us, including both Jews and Gentiles, the reference, while primarily to the Mosaic law, is to be taken in a wider sense as including the moral law of God in general. While applied to the Gentiles as much as to the Jews, this law is conceived here as a bond or a bill of debt standing against those who have not received Christ. Paul says that this bond was not against us, was not only against it, but was contrary to us. You'd think that would be enough to be just against us. But he adds that it's contrary to us. He had just told us that it was a bill of debt, was against us, and was legally binding. But now he introduces another characteristic of this bill of debt, that it is contrary to us. This phrase, contrary to us, enlarges on the antagonizing character of the former and emphasizes the hostile character of the bond as a hindrance. Alexander McLaren says, the law is against us because it came like a taskmaster bidding us to do, but neither putting the inclination in our hearts nor the power into our hands. But now, because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, literally took out of the midst. Our Lord nailed it to the cross. Again, Vincent says, the law, with its decrees or the ordinances, was abolished in Christ's death as if crucified with him. It was no longer in the midst, in the foreground, as the debtor's obligation is perpetually before him, embarrassing his whole life. Roman numeral 3. I'm almost done. Christ's work on the cross gave us new life by setting us free from the power of demonic legalism or forces. Capital A. The evil demonic powers that inspired legalistic system of righteousness by works were conquered and their impotence exposed. Look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The principalities and powers here, I believe, are the demons of Satan in the atmosphere of this earth. Our Lord, after the death on the cross, needed to present himself at the heavenly mercy seat in his bloodless body glorified as the great high priest, thus completing the atonement, fulfilling the Old Testament type. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement killed the sacrifice on the brazen altar and then came and then carried the blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling it on the mercy seat, thus completing in type the atonement for sin. In order to do this, our Lord had to pass through the kingdoms of Satan in the air. The demons offered opposition. He stripped them off and away from himself, spoiled them and displayed them boldly. He made an example of them, making a show of, as our authorized version would say, leading them in triumph in it. These are the captives taken by our Lord in his ascension as he left the tomb. Ephesians 4:8 says, "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." This is another victory of the cross, perhaps the greatest victory, for the Lord Jesus Christ settled for all to see the problem of sin once and for all. What is the first thing people think about when they come before God? It's, what must I do to be saved? It's, I think, exactly what the Philippian jailer must have been thinking in Acts 16:30. This crosswork of our Lord is proof positive that it is not what we do, present tense, but what has already been done, the aorist tense. And that aorist in context here denotes a once and for all death of Christ. Doesn't have to die again. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us once for all by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Verse 15, if you look at it once more. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." This triumphal work of Christ on the cross, in the cross of Christ, God showed his power openly without aid or help of angels. He made a show of them. The publicity is made plain by the word openly. Triumphing over them on it. The word triumphing is the Greek word, which has a special significance as, and a little different from the victory or the overcomer, in that it is a special expression dealing with the triumph of God. On the cross, the triumph of the one. The word is derived from the hymn sung in festal procession and is kin to a triumphal procession of the victorious Roman generals. This is probably the historical background from it. Thus, you can see reason for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is the convincing proof that the victory was won at the cross. It is no longer what must I do to be saved, but the joyous jubilation that the triumph has already been won. As we look to the Lord's table, always, always remember that the command "do" of this in remembrance of me, this command "do" includes the full understanding of that which was accomplished at the cross. Let us remember that was accomplished. What was accomplished at the cross was for us. It was in behalf of us. It was for or in behalf of you. And it was for in behalf of me. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can lend our meager voice to the testimony of Scripture. And we pray that you would be the one that makes the increase, amplifies its truth, cleansing it and taking away all dross that might have been included. And we give you thanks, Father, for this great salvation upon Calvary's cross. Thank you for the one who died in our place and for which we'll be remembering tonight. And we give you all the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.